We're in Jeremiah. I thought we had a pretty good discussion last Sunday. Riding home in a car, though, my son Peter, he says, I don't like those kind of discussions. He says, there's no definitive answer. He says, still up in the air. I want an answer. Yeah, I guess that comes from being in the military. I'm sort of that way too. You know, I like math better than I do English or philosophy or something like that because only one answer. Yeah, one answer. Yeah, he said he didn't like that discussion. There wasn't no final answer to it. So, but I thought it was an interesting discussion. It brings out different points of view that people have. And sometimes there is no definitive answer to some things in the Bible. But just like we were talking about, love the sinner, there's different... Well, the Bible's got four different kind of loves in it. So when in English, when you say love, you know, you may have different feelings. But there's no question about God loves the repenter. And if we have any questions about whether God loves us or anything along those lines, so long as we're following the biblical guidelines where every time that we recognize that we've sinned, we turn to God and ask for forgiveness, I think we're on the right track. It's those people that are, Bible calls stiff-necked and stubborn and stuff, that are set in their ways, that have something to worry about.
That's what we call rednecks.
Dorothy.
I've been thinking about that this week, and you know, it does tell us in the Old Testament that God hates Esau, Jacob I love, and Esau is the one that was doing all the wrong.
Well,
and I guess you could get that he, you know, when he says that, some people take it literally, that, you know, you can, like you said, sometimes there's just no answer.
Well, in the scripture that was read from the pulpit last Sunday, I don't know because I have Chris practice it, you know. In Exodus, God says, I'll be gracious to those who I'll be gracious to, and I'll show mercy to those who I'll show mercy. You know, there's nothing there about being fair or anything.
It doesn't say love your enemy.
Yes, it does. Yeah.
Some of the commentators say you can't take the word hate is the way we know it today. He loves Jacob and hates Esau. It means he loves Esau less than he loves Jacob. Like Reuben. Just like Jacob loved him.
You got to go back to the original language when you're studying stuff like that to see the nuances in the meaning. Just like I said, for the word love, there's four different words for love in the Greek. You know, so it's sometimes you got to go back and look at those kind of things to do deeper study. Like I've told my sons, you know, and I've probably told you too, you know, when you're in school, you open an algebra book or a chemistry book or something like that, you say, don't understand that, too hard. Of course, you got to sit down, you got to study it. Same thing with the Bible. You open a Bible, it's just like opening a chemistry book or an algebra book. It don't make a whole lot of sense until you sit down and study it. That's what it takes. But we're in the book of Jeremiah. We left off at chapter 15 last Sunday. And Jeremiah is still dealing with this situation with God, where Jeremiah has been sent as a prophet, and he's doing the best he can, and the people hate him. God's told him not to intercede on their behalf, so he is just sort of in the confusion about how all this is going to play out. And chapter 15, we're continuing basically along those lines, where Jeremiah is still trying to deal with the situation, trying to understand I guess God's objective and his part he plays in all this and stuff like this. Okay, chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight, let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. So, Jeremiah should, huh?
And you say, why?
Well, we're going to have a why here in a minute. So, Jeremiah shouldn't feel so bad, because God says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards his people. So, Jeremiah shouldn't feel so bad, because I would think anyway, Moses and Jeremiah on a higher level of the prophets and stuff than Jeremiah maybe. And God says, even though those stood before me, I wouldn't change. Now, that sort of gives us maybe some kind of hint of the capabilities of the saints that have passed on. The Roman Catholic Church is good for praying to the saints to intercede on their behalf with the Lord. And they seem to think that works. But here, God is basically telling Jeremiah that wouldn't even work. And these four things that is thrown out here as, I guess you say, judgments, pestilence, sword, famine, captivity. That's sort of similar to what we find in Revelation in chapter 6, verse 8, when the fourth seal is opened. In Revelation 6, verse 8, well, starting back in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four winged creature saying, "Come." And I saw and behold a pale horse and its rider, whose name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given power over the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and with and by wild beasts of the earth. So that sort of sounds like some things that we hear in Revelation also.
Four horses up in fire.
Yep. So God is appointing destroyers, spiritual destroyers, over Israel to take them into judgment because of their sin. Okay, verse 5. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, says the Lord. You keep on going backwards. So I've stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I'm weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has languished. She has swooned away. Her sun went down while it was yet day. And she was ashamed and disgraced. And the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies. So God's still emphasizing his judgment upon them. And the reason he gives, because you rejected me. You rejected me. But he says, I've winnowed them with a winnowing fork. He's tried to separate the good from the bad, and there just wasn't enough good left there to be worth much. Basically, they're all chaff. So the chaff goes into the fire to be destroyed, and the grain is kept. She who bore seven has languished. Seven is a significant number in the Bible, and it's symbolic of spiritual completeness. So a woman who's had who's bore seven, even though she's basically had a a fulfilled life because of the offspring she's produced, she's got that much more to be sad about, to worry about, to languish about.
Yeah. Just
have little a sign of faith. Yeah. Yeah. Seven is seven children is symbolic of seven being a completeness, God having favor upon a person, to giving them a full quiver, as the Bible says in some places.
The seventh child, so to speak.
Oh, I didn't ever think about that. Okay. You were the last one too, weren't you? Okay. So Jeremiah has reached a pretty low point now. He has gone back and forth with God, basically asking God why, trying to intercede and so forth. So in verse 10, Jeremiah says, "Woe is me, my mother that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. So let it be, O Lord, if I have not entreated thee for their good, if I have not pleaded with thee on behalf of the enemy in the time of trouble and time of distress, can one break iron from the north and bronze?" Jeremiah says, "Woe is me." He's tried everything he could. And he has been oppressed by the people he's trying to help. And he don't understand why. He says, "I've not lent and I've not borrowed." You know, if you have a good relationship with somebody and you lend them money, watch out. Family, friends, whatever, you lend them money. That's sort of what Jeremiah is talking about here. That he's not lent or borrowed from anybody, so nobody has a reason to be mad at him, but they're still mad at him. And he don't understand why. God, in verse 13, comes back and gives him somewhat of an answer. "Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled which shall burn forever." Sound like God's really mad about something. Really mad about something. And he's not going to be changed. Okay. Jeremiah comes back again. "O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In thy forbearance, take me not away. Know that for thy sake I bear reproach. Thy words were found and I ate them. And thy words became to me a joy and delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because thy hand was upon me. For thou didst fill me with indignation. What is my pain? Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Wilt thou be like a deceitful brook, like waters that fall?" So here Jeremiah is asking, why? Why am I going through all this? I'm delighting in your word. I've made it a part of my being. I've tried to do everything I can. I've separated myself from those people that are unrighteous. I didn't associate with them. Why am I having all this pain, all this trouble? Question we ask a lot of times when we're going through hardships. Why? Okay, verse 19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be my mouth. They shall turn to you, but they shall not turn to them. But you shall not turn to them. And I shall make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless." Now God is telling Jeremiah, if you return, I will restore you and you shall stand before me. Isn't Jeremiah trying to do what God told him to do? God's telling Jeremiah, if you return, I will restore you and you shall stand before me. Isn't Jeremiah already trying to do what he's supposed to do?
Maybe he was trying to do things his own way.
Yeah. God said, don't pray for this people. Don't intercede on their behalf. Jeremiah tried to go against God and he tried to do that. Anytime we go against God's will, it is. God has told Jeremiah what His will is. Now, what Jeremiah... See, if we go back and look at... Let's look at Jeremiah's prayers. What was he praying for? What was Jeremiah praying for? Anybody? What was Jeremiah praying for? No, that's what he wasn't praying for. Jeremiah was praying for God's blessings on the people. Jeremiah never never prayed that the people would repent. God said, if you will repent, then I will restore you. When Jeremiah was praying, he was praying for God to put his blessings on the people for his own namesake, not praying that the people would repent. Yes, Dorothy.
I have a devotional book that I read a little bit here, and this is the fourth year that I've gone through this book. First 2 years I really didn't see this when I read it, but I noticed it last year, and when I did it again this year, it really struck home with me. It says in that book, be careful when you pray for someone that may be going through a trial or a test or something, because that may be God's will for them.
Yes.
They may be trying to do something different for them. And, you know, I have to be so careful when I pray for my children. I don't want my children to go through any problems whatsoever. and you know, we've got a lot going on with my children and grandchildren now, and I have really had to change my prayer and my anxiety, because I was getting anxious. And you know, the Bible tells us don't get anxious. And I've said so many times in the class that He never told us not to be concerned, because concern is what brings you to your knees. And my prayer here lately has been, Lord, let me walk through a peaceful concern. And I do try to pray God's will, and God, I don't understand. I really don't understand what's going on, but He's still God, and
yeah.
I just had to put it in His hands. It's
hard. We can try to discern God's will, but oftentimes we can't.
But I think it pleases God, you know, just for you to be on your knees and pray.
It yes, it does.
Because we don't comprehend everything that's going on around us, but it's just like a sweet aroma going up to heaven every time a person prays. Especially if you pray for somebody else, you know, you remember other people.
I agree. But in this case we're looking at, God said, don't pray for these people. Don't intercede on their behalf. And Jeremiah tried to anyway. Now God's saying, if you return, I will restore you. Talking to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is not doing God's will at that time when he's trying to ask for God's blessings on the nation of Judah, when God's already said, I'm going to carry out my judgment against them. God had already told them through Jeremiah, if you will repent, then you can avoid this judgment. That message already been given to them. They didn't repent. Jeremiah didn't pray for their repentance. So Jeremiah has been going against the will of God. And as a result, he's going through all kind of persecution.
But it seems to me that of all the prophets, also Jeremiah is the one who really is asking a whole bunch of questions.
Yes, really he arguing, is.
But,
yeah.
The way it's worded here is that it is they who will turn to you and not you who will turn to them. I don't know how it reads in your Bible. I don't remember.
Which verse is that?
Is that verse 19?
The end of 19.
Read that from your version. Verse 19.
It is they who will turn to you.
Read the whole thing.
Who will turn to them.
Read the whole thing.
Oh, the whole thing?
Yeah.
Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you turn back, I will take you back, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not worthless, you shall serve as my mouth. It is they who will turn to you, not you who will turn to them.
Right.
Mine's
talking.
Mine's a little different.
Okay.
The Lord replied, stop this foolishness and talk some sense. Only if you return to trust in me will I let you continue as my spokesman.
Okay.
You are to influence them, not let them influence you.
Right. And that is what, that, I mean, that sort of, that's a paraphrase, but it sort of clears up what's going on here. Jeremiah is trying to ask God not to punish them. They're continuing in their sin, but don't punish them, Lord. Let them continue in their sin. But
you're not necessarily that way. I don't think he's saying
not really that way, but you know what I'm saying.
I don't think he's praying let them continue their sin.
Not intentionally. But he knows what they're doing. He never prayed for their repentance. He never prayed for their repentance. I'm going to have to do something to that woman.
Jeremiah would say, let them, you know, continue.
God said to Jeremiah, do this.
Yeah.
Can they repent before God calls them to repent?
I don't know if they're going too far right now or not.
He's got a call. You can't come through Jesus unless you're called by God, by the Father.
Jeremiah's been calling them.
I know that. And all this is Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's not a one-on-one person with Jesus Christ. Condemn.
Well, we've got two different kind of judgments here. We've got a national judgment, and we've got an individual judgment. And you've got, I guess what you call common grace and individual grace too. You know, common grace is God reigns on the just and unjust. That's common grace. And individual grace, God deals with one person. Here we got, I guess you'd say, common judgment where God is punishing a nation. And so, even if there's righteous people within that nation, they're going to go through that hard times with everybody else because they're a part of that nation. And that, I think that's where a lot of Christians in the United States are, I guess, sort of getting lost. They're saying, I got it in with God, you know, I won't have to suffer if, when all this. No, we're part of the nation. When a nation suffers, I mean, everybody pays high gas prices, you know. You know, whether you're righteous or not, you got to pay high gas prices, pay high food prices, whatever, lose your job or whatever, you know. We are suffering with the nation, even though we may be considered righteous people. We're going to suffer with the nation because the nation as a whole is sinful. Same here in Jeremiah's day. In verse 20, and I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you. Okay, this is a restatement of what God had told Jeremiah in the first chapter, in first chapter verses 18 and 19, when we first went in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 18, and behold, I will make you this day a fortified city, an armed pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah and its princes, its priests and people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So he's saying he's going to make Jeremiah a bronze wall, and bronze is what is bronze symbolic of in the Bible? Anybody remember reading the letter that went out with your tithe request? Bronze is symbolic of judgment. The sacrificial altars, everything outside the holy and holy of holies outside that was made of metal was bronze because it's symbolic of judgment. So Jeremiah is going to be a wall of judgment that the people cannot penetrate. Jeremiah is going to be in the middle. But he's going to be a wall of bronze that people cannot penetrate. And that wall of judgment is going to keep the people out of favor with God. They cannot penetrate that bronze wall that God's going to use Jeremiah for. Okay, any questions on chapter 15 before we go into the next chapter? Okay, 16. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. I think Jeremiah is the only prophet that has been told not to marry. We've seen other prophets who have been told to marry. And they've named their kids symbolic names of something they were trying to get across in their ministry. But Jeremiah has been told not to marry. Because if he brings children into this world where he's at right now, they're going to suffer through the punishment that God has planned for them. And God doesn't want Jeremiah's children to have to go through the judgment that everybody there is going through. So he's telling Jeremiah not to marry, not to have children.
He told him to marry a prostitute. Who was that?
Is that Hosea, I think?
Yeah, yeah, I can't remember.
Is that Mary Gomer?
I
believe. But Jeremiah is one of the few, or maybe the only one, that's been told not to marry. Because God does not want his offspring to have to suffer what he has planned for the nation of Judah. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, my steadfast love and my mercy. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. No one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner or comfort him or the dead. Nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with him to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will make to cease from this place before your eyes in your days the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Basically what God is doing, he's denying mourning and joy from the people. They're not going to be allowed to mourn. Not going to be allowed to express joy. It's part of their judgment. Verse 10. And when you tell the people, when you tell this people all these words, they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you will say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil, and his evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore I will hurl you out of this land into a land which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Isn't that just typical of somebody that's done wrong, and you catch them and say, what'd I do? What'd I do? And that's what the people are asking Jeremiah. What did we do to make God mad at us? We didn't do nothing. Well, they did too. Their mom and daddy did, their grandfather and grandmother did, and they're doing the same thing.
That's what happens. Your mother and father don't teach you nothing.
Or teach you the wrong thing. Yeah. I mean, we see the same thing nowadays. You know, if somebody grows up in a house where there's a lot of violence, typically the children will turn out the same way and being involved in a lot of violence. Not always. You know, there are exceptions, of course, but it's typical we see things like that happen.
I think these deceptions come from contact with other people. Outside influences.
That's probably right. But it can come from just the work of the Holy Spirit within a person too.
Yeah.
But typically, we see things like it that go from generation to generation. And basically, that's what the people are being told here. It's not just them. It's been a history of the people of Judah going after idol worshiping.
But if you don't study and learn what's right and wrong, then you'll ask the same question, what did I do? You won't know you're doing something wrong.
And that's right. And that's one of the problems we've got nowadays. A lot of kids, when they're doing wrong, they don't know that they're doing wrong. Or they think there's no consequences in what they're doing, or it's acceptable behavior because everybody else that they know is involved in something like that. And that conscience is just not there that they need to have.
Somehow they're not taught at home. I think about that a lot.
Yeah.
These young men that get in trouble with guns.
Uh-huh.
You know, in the old days, it even was brought out in one of the things I was watching the other day, that men used to just fight it out.
Sure.
But they don't do it. They buy a gun, and they don't even realize what's in their hand until it's too late. I think a lot of them. They just don't realize what they've done
until
it's too late.
Are you saying the same thing the courts are saying now because they had a bad childhood?
That don't excuse them, though. We as a society are perpetuating that because we're not punishing wrong behavior. We're taking that, what you're saying, because you didn't know any better, we're going to let you off. No, we don't. We're not supposed to do that. You know, we've got away from biblical law, and we're applying humanistic laws now, which is not biblical. When if you apply biblical law, there's basically black and white. If you murdered somebody intentionally, I don't care what your IQ is or if you had one dad or 10 dads or whatever, you know, you're still guilty and you still suffer the consequences. That's the kind of law we need.
The Ten Commandments.
Basically, Ten Commandments. Go back to biblical law. This nation was based upon biblical law, but our legal system has become just like the Pharisaical system in Jesus' time. There's been so many different interpretations that we've got away from the basic biblical law. And we find so many excuses for people's actions that they don't have a sense of responsibility anymore because the legal system has taken that sense of responsibility away from them. A lot of the people, and same with capital punishment. The United States has been wishy-washy on capital punishment. I mean, I believe in capital punishment. It's biblical. If a person intentionally murders somebody, that's a death sentence. Period. You know? And what a lot of people are trying to say now is, we've got a messed up legal system, so you don't know if that guy's really guilty or not. Well, if you go back to biblical law, you can't convict anybody unless you got two reliable witnesses, at least.
But how do you determine that now?
And if you find out the witnesses are not reliable later, then they suffer the same consequences as the person that's convicted. So if you've killed somebody on the false testimony of one of the witnesses, then it's a capital crime for that witness. I don't think so. And we're suffering the consequences of not complying with biblical laws.
But I just have a quick comment regarding this based on comment earlier about children not being taught. It's really interesting. I work with children now, and not long ago, I had two boys. One is named Jeremiah, and the other one is Isaiah. And I asked the parents about the names, you know, beautiful names and all that. It is so sad that those parents don't even know where those names come from. Isn't that interesting? The Isaiah and once Jeremiah? No, I mean, normally you would think, oh, wow, these children were named after prophets. No, the mother didn't have a clue. Oh, it just sounded like a nice name or somebody suggested it or something. So that's just really, to me, it's just, you know, hard to
That's how far we've got away from God's word in our society. And we're suffering the consequences of it.
But there's some kids you don't have a bit of trouble like that. And there's some you can't control.
And they come up in the same families.
Used to, though, years ago, that if you were in a neighborhood and you messed up, one of your neighbors give you a whipping, or took you home and your parents give you a whipping. One or the other, you know. And the parents had an agreement among themselves that if he does something wrong over at your house, whip him. Then bring him home and I give him a whipping.
You'd be scared to be your neighbor now.
And at school, if you got in trouble and you got a paddling, you got home, you got another paddling. Now, if you get a paddling at school, if they do anything to you, give you detention or anything, the parents is at school chewing the principal out. How dare you do that to my son? You know. Christy gets worried at me every once in a while now. She's afraid I'm going to smack somebody's kid. But yeah, they ask a question, why? Why is God doing all that? We didn't do anything. Why is God mad at us? Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the things that God points to over and over again in the Old Testament that God is so proud of is that he rescued his people out of Egypt, brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of bondage, and put them into his promised land. That is repeated over and over again in the Bible, that he is proud of that point. And the foreign nations are aware of that. But God says the time's coming where that's not even going to be thought about. The time is coming when, and this is related to their judgment, because he's going to take them into bondage. The time is coming when people won't be talking about the Exodus. They'll be talking about God bringing his people back to the promised land from where he had driven them. And that's something we talk about today, Israel, where Jews from all over the world are returning to Israel as a fulfillment of prophecies in the Bible.
Did it ever say how they got to Egypt in the first place? That was before they had the 12 tribes of Israel.
They went down there because of famine, remember? Joseph was sold into slavery and went to Egypt, and he worked in Potiphar's house, and he got falsely accused, thrown in prison, and then he interpreted a dream for the Pharaoh, and he was brought out and become, I guess you'd say, the prime minister of Egypt. Then his brothers, who had sold him into slavery, because of famine, they went down to Egypt to look for food. And he revealed himself to them and said, come down here and I'll take care of you. So they went down to land, given the land of Goshen in Egypt. And as time went by, the pharaohs turned over. And as often happens, they didn't care about them anymore. And they put them into slavery, you know.
They were from Canaan and Moab and all those type countries. And they went there because of the famine. They weren't banished away from there.
No, they voluntarily went down there because of famine.
All back and gave them the promise.
Mm-hmm. Restored the land to them where the land that had been promised to Abraham.
You know, I never thought about it, that after the famine, you would think they would go back to their promised land, but they didn't.
They were happy there. They had a nice life in Egypt. They were given a lush place in Goshen, where it was, you know, it was very fertile, and they had found favor with Pharaoh and had blessings while they were down there, and Joseph was taking care of them and, you know, making sure they had all their needs met, and they prospered, and the people started getting so worried about them that they put them into slavery. And remember the story about Moses? Pharaoh had said, kill all the boys because we're getting to have too many of these Israelites here. We've got to do something about it. He told the nurses, not what kind of nurse is it? Midwives, to kill all the boys. Don't kill the girls, kill all the boys, you know.
Even when Moses started out, they didn't want to leave a lot of
them. No, they were partly driven out, you know. I mean, some of them were glad to leave, but they were partly driven out, I think. And, you know, they were upset with Moses, you know, for taking them out of their comfortable lifestyle in Egypt. Even though they were slaves, they had a fairly comfortable lifestyle. And they kept looking back, and God got mad at them because they kept looking back to Egypt, you know, instead of looking forward to what God had promised them. Okay, continuing verse 16. Behold, I'm sending for many fishers, says the Lord, and they shall catch them. Afterwards, I will send you many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain, every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. And I will doubly recompense their iniquity and their sin, because they polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. God's basically saying, there's no escape from my judgment. I'm going to find you. I'm going to send hunters and fishers after you. I'm going to find you. Every one of you. You're not going to escape. And one thing that's interesting to me, it says, out of the clefts of the rocks. You know, the rock is symbolic of Jesus in the Bible. And cleft of the rock is symbolic of finding salvation in Jesus. Basically, God says, there's no salvation for any of you. I'm going to find all of you. All of you are coming under judgment. In verse 19, we have Jeremiah talking. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To thee shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited naught but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are no gods. Then God comes back and says, therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power, my might, and they shall know my name is the Lord. This once I will make them know. This once I'll make them know. I'm going to hit them so hard they can't ignore it. And that's why he's not allowing Jeremiah to intercede. God has had patience for, well, here we got Saul, 1050 B.C. down to 590. So it's, what, a long time. All those years. Yeah. God has been patient with them. And they've been in and out of favor with God all this time. Mostly out. In and out of favor with God. And God says, this once, I'm going to make you know it. Sort of like a parent that's been putting up with a rowdy kid for a long time. Says, you know, you're going to get a whipping this time. One you ain't going to forget. And that's basically what God's going to do. He's going to give them a whipping. They're not going to forget. They're going to be talking about it for a while. Okay, any questions, comments, chapter 16? Okay, 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their Asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as a price of your sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage which I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled which shall burn forever. God is mad. God is mad. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. He's not going to forgive this sin. He's going to extract just punishment for this sin of idol worshiping in Judah. Okay, next few verses, let's compare with Psalm 1. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes. For it leaves behind green, is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. We'll talk about that next Sunday. And compare that to Psalm 1, if you go back and look over that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us to recognize our own sins so that we may repent of them. Be with us. Don't turn your back on us as you have the Jews here in the Old Testament. We ask you to ever watch over us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make your presence known to us, Lord. Let us know that we can always lay our burdens upon you. That if we repent when we feel distant from you, we'll be drawn closer to you. As we go in your house now, Lord, into your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.